Let's return to Acts chapter 18. We've been looking at some more seasonal subjects. It's time now to return to our exposition of the book of Acts. And I'll read the first 17 verses of chapter 18. We've looked at the first three already, but I'll begin at the beginning. Acts chapter 18, starting at verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. And he came unto them, and because they were of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit, and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves, and blasphemed, he shook his raiment, and said unto them, Your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And he departed thence, and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul, and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, This fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should here bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it. For I will be no judge of such matters. And he drave them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of those things. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the lessons that you give us in the conduct of the church's affairs in these chapters and Acts. We pray that your Spirit would help us to identify the principles that you'd have us to follow today and give us wisdom as to how we should implement them so that we can walk in obedience to you and do all things according to the heavenly pattern. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I think I commented the last time we were here that this is the last of the case studies where Paul comes to a town and has a gospel ministry, plants a church. We started way, way back in Pisidian Antioch, in what is now Turkey. And then we had Iconium and Lystra Derbe, and then in the second missionary journey, after he moved through that Asia again, we had Philippi and Thessalonica and Athens. Here we are looking at Corinth. And this one, Luke almost seems to have brought together a summary of various things that might not have been explicit before. We commented last time that the detail we have here about Paul supporting himself is consistent with what we know from the rest of the New Testament was his practice everywhere. But it's right here at the end that Luke says, by the way, this is how Paul customarily supported himself. He was a tent maker and earned his keep in that way. Something else that's unfolded very nicely for us here is the pattern of Paul's ministry when he comes to a town. Now, sometimes we have an overly simplistic view of what's involved in evangelization, bearing a witness for Christ. We may focus on one particular part of it, such as passing out tracts. Paul pursued much more of a process with people. And here in Corinth, we see four stages to that process. And they're all brought together You've seen some of them in other cities, but you've never seen all four of them brought together like this. So chapter 18 gives us a very nice manual for how it is that the Holy Spirit led the Apostle Paul to preach the gospel. And I think that that's a good pattern there for us to keep in mind as we talk with people as well. Now, there are four steps. There is, first of all, dialogue and reasoning, or what you might call pre-evangelism. Then there is the urgent proclamation of Jesus, setting forth the specific facts of what we call the gospel. Then there is the great divide. There is a place at which people either decide they're going to follow what they've heard or that they're going to reject it. And then there's a fourth stage, which is the building up and the edification of the believers. Now, we tend to focus, I think, on either the second or the third, depending on our temperament, either on the proclamation of the specific facts of the gospel or on forcing people to some kind of a decision. But we tend to neglect the pre-evangelism, which comes first, and the work that's necessary to establish the people who have expressed an interest in the gospel, which comes afterward. So it's good that Luke has brought together all four of these for us here. We see the first one in verse 4. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. This is the same kind of thing that he was doing in Athens back in chapter 17, verse 17. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met him. This term disputed, or reasoned as we have it here in Acts 18, refers to dialoguing. It refers to, well, reasoning, debating, thinking through things logically, trying to put a logical structure around his ideas. We saw, as I said, an example of this in Athens, where Paul starts with an altar that he found with the inscription to the unknown God and says, now let me start from that and tell you something about this God you don't know anything about. Some people, including a dear Bible teacher that I had back in college, would look at Acts 17 and they would say, this is an example of how not to preach the gospel. You may have heard this as well. In Acts 17, they would say, you know, Paul's being logical, he's being rational here, he's trying to use men's wisdom, and when he comes to Corinth in his epistle to the Corinthians, he says, when I came among you, I was resolved to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And maybe that was an admission that he really hadn't done a good job in Athens. In fact, there was no result there to speak of. I'm not entirely comfortable with that position for a number of reasons. First of all, Luke never criticizes what Paul did in Athens. He records this sermon in Athens in much more detail than he's recorded any of the others except for the one in Antioch. And he almost seems to have preserved these two for us in so much detail in order to allow us to see how Paul spoke to the Jews and how Paul spoke to the Gentiles. Nowhere does Luke say anything to the effect of, well, this was really a mistake for him to preach in this way. Nor do I think it makes sense for Luke to devote so much space to preserving an example of a bad sermon. I don't think that the Scripture needs to preserve for us inspired examples of bad ideas. That's one of my problems with the conventional interpretation of Ecclesiastes. The Spirit of God does not have to use up airtime, bandwidth in the Bible with examples of bad carnal teaching. There's plenty of that out in the world. You can get that for free. So Luke never criticizes him. The word to dialogue, to reason, to debate, is used throughout the book of Acts. See it here again in chapter 18. And when you go to Romans chapters 1 and 2, if you look at the logic that Paul develops in the book of Romans in the first two chapters, it's the same logic that he developed in Athens. In fact, you can trace, starting from what Paul and Barnabas said when the people tried to make sacrifice to them in Galatia. You start with that. Then you can trace the line of thought to Athens, where Paul has refined the ideas a little bit more and it's more organized. Then you go on to Romans 1 and 2. There's a straight line that you can draw right through those. So Paul never abandoned what he said in Athens. He, in fact, amplified it and developed it further in the book of Romans. Some people criticize Paul in Athens for not having preached Christ. But Athens bears the evidence of having been an eruption. He got as far as to mention the resurrection, and then everyone said, oh, this is crazy. Come back later and talk to us more about this. They turned off the opportunity right there. He has every indication that he would have gone on to speak about the Lord if he could have, and it was interruption that did not allow him to go further. Some did cleave to him, and were told that they did believe. Dionysius, the Areopagite, and Damaris, and others with them, must have heard more, because they are described as believers. What's going on in Athens, and what's going on in chapter 18, verse 4, I believe this falls in the category of pre-evangelism. If you walk up to somebody and say, do you believe that Jesus died for your sins? Answer yes or no. Can you legitimately expect an answer to that question from somebody in our society, in our culture today? Number one, what do you mean sins? It means, what's a sin? A lot of people today think that sin, if it has a meaning in their mind at all, it's a meaning that's been assigned to it by liberal theologians. That is my finiteness. I'm finite. I can't do everything. That's my sin, the fact that I'm limited. For people to know what sin is, they have to know, number one, that there is a God who has created them and therefore has authority over them. They have to know that this God has a will that he has expressed to us propositionally, and that it's possible for us either to go along with what he says or to rebel against it, and that in fact we regularly, universally rebel against his word. We disobey the revealed will of the God who created us. That's an awful lot of stuff for somebody who maybe thinks of themselves as an atheist to start with. God revealed himself? And God, what do you mean God? The Force in Star Wars? No, a personal God. A God who thinks thoughts and speaks language and reveals himself. So you can't tell me about your sin. I can't tell you about your sin and expect you to understand unless you also understand something about the nature of God and God's revelation to us and the relationship that we stand toward him. And then you're going to tell me about this person, Jesus. Well, I know Jesus, George Bush, Bill Clinton. I know lots of people. Who's Jesus? What makes him any different? And maybe if I'm an ordinary American today, I think of Jesus as, well, a historical person, a philosopher. I'll put him in the same category with Buddha, perhaps, or Lao Tzu, or Mahatma Gandhi, or any of the great ethical and moral teachers of the past. Is this another one of those? Okay. That's where most people put Jesus. That's where they think of him. They don't understand that he is the incarnate Word of God, that he is God who has come down now to save his creatures from the rebellion that they have mounted against his sovereign and holy will. They don't understand that his coming is a fulfillment of promises that God made, that all the time that God was giving us his law to condemn us, he was also giving promises of a Savior who would come and redeem us. And then you say that Jesus died for your sins. What does that mean? It's very important that people understand that he died in our place. He took our punishment upon himself. But that rests on the whole concept of sacrifice built up throughout the entire Old Testament. And it's not surprising. We just drop a verse on people sometimes. It doesn't carry full weight because there's a whole world of thought that's behind that. That you and I know, because we've been in Sunday school and church for 40 years. Some of us. Others for corresponding less periods of time. But if you don't have all that background, it takes some doing to get all that in place. What was Paul doing in Athens? Well, he was building that structure of thought to support the gospel. He was explaining the most basic ideas about God and about God's creatures and about how God deals with his creatures. Laying a foundation for concepts such as sin so that people can know that they're lost, so that then they can go on and understand that they have to be saved. Because if people don't know they're lost, they'll never get saved. People will never run away from a danger that they don't see. All this is pre-evangelism. Now, people have legitimate questions. You've got to guard against diversionary tactics. You don't want to get diverted in talking to people off into long, elaborate philosophical discussions. Often it's a smokescreen. But on the other hand, often people have legitimate, real questions. And it takes the discernment of the Spirit of God working in your heart to figure out when they're throwing up a smokescreen and when they really don't understand the fundamental notions that you're trying to get across to them. And that's the role of pre-evangelism. It's like plowing the field. You can't just put the seeds out on the ground. The birds will eat them up. You plow first. You turn the soil over so that it will receive the seed. But having done that, you don't stop there. And there's a danger. Some people get so fascinated and so tied up with apologetics that all they're ever concerned with is plowing the field. And you know what happens if you plow a field and plow a field and plow a field and never sow? You end up with a mud bowl, right? Okay, plowing is only preparatory. The next thing that comes is the urgent, forceful proclamation of what God has done in Jesus. And that happens in verse 5. When Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Our version is a little bit misleading at this point. It sounds as though Paul was off reasoning in the Sabbath, and when Silas and Timothy came along, Paul said, okay, now's the time to start proclaiming Jesus as the Christ. In fact, the Greek verb tenses indicate that when they arrived, he was already in the process. We might render it, when Silas and Timothy were come from Macedonia, they found Paul pressed in the spirit and testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Well, this was the next stage in activity, but they found him already in it. It didn't await for their arrival. And notice his motive, please. He was constrained in the spirit. Compare what happened back in 17, verse 16. While Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. When this Bible speaks about our spirit, it speaks about that part of us which is born from above. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. It's that which we have from God. It's how we are able to know him, how we're able to relate to him. His spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. The boys will hear more about this in Sunday school this morning. We're doing 1 Thessalonians 5:23. We'll talk about the spirit, what it means. But for our point here, it's important to see what Paul's motivation is here. In his spirit, he is in touch with God. He is in communion with God the Holy Spirit. And in that fellowship, in that communion, he feels constrained. He feels pressed. We've talked before about this. I think some of us, there's a lot of engineers in this particular assembly, a lot of people with scientific backgrounds, some of us are very much left-brain people, very rational thinkers, puzzle workers. I certainly am. Want to do everything by logic and by reason, calculate our lives out, and then just execute the equations and everything moves down accordingly. Well, there is a piece of humankind that is rational, but there is a piece of us that is to be guided by God's Holy Spirit. He's given us the spirit of power and love and of a sound mind. There's a place for reasoning, but there's also a place for being sensitive to what he places in our hearts. And it's not unscriptural to be pressed in the spirit, to feel a constraint laid upon us by God. Paul couldn't prove that constraint. This is not something that he's going to be able to quote verses on and say, well, you know, there's an aorist tense over here, and in the corresponding Hebrew verse over here, it's a prefix form verb, and therefore, I've got to go proclaim that Jesus is the Christ. He feels a compassion for these people. God, the Holy Spirit, has given him an urging toward them. Just as back in Athens, his spirit was stirred. He was upset. And it was in response to that spiritual leading that he moves ahead and makes proclamation here. His main point, the point that he is conveying under this spiritual pressure that he feels, is that Jesus, the man who lived in Nazareth and was born in Bethlehem and died in Jerusalem and rose and ascended to heaven, is in fact the Christ, the Messiah. And we've seen that message many, many times throughout the book of Acts. I'm telling you now the Messiah has come and his name is Jesus. But of course, to get to that point, he had to do a lot of previous work that we saw in verse 4. So, first two steps, the pre-evangelism, plowing the ground. The second step, sowing the seed, making the facts of the gospel clear. You can't just plow the ground. You've got to actually sow the seed, plant it. And now, when you've done that, you're going to get to the third stage. And this is the one that's not as popular to talk about. Verse 6, when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. He departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, that is a Gentile convert to a Judaism, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. There was a division. Some people rejected what Paul said, and some people accepted what Paul said. And again, we can use the agricultural metaphor that we saw. We talked about plowing, we talked about sowing. Now, our Savior gave us the whole story around this, didn't he? He talked about going out to sow the Word of God. And when you sow the seed, it falls on different kinds of ground. In some cases, it's rejected immediately. In other cases, it springs up and then dies out. In other cases, it's choked out by the cares of this life. In other cases, it brings forth fruit. The response to Scripture is not uniform. But this may be hard for us to grasp because the standards for communication in our day favor things that carry the majority or carry everybody. Think of the careful planning that's done by political candidates when they want to present their cases. They figure out how to phrase each thing so that every particular constituency will feel included and nobody will feel left out. You don't want to offend anybody. But in fact, when the gospel is honestly preached, when God's word is honestly proclaimed, there will be those who accept it and there will be those who turn away from it. I was thinking about this morning. I'm thinking of God's words to Samuel when the people rejected Samuel's sons and wanted a king like the nations round about them. I imagine Samuel was pretty discouraged. Samuel is not a perfect man. None of us is perfect. Samuel's sons were ungodly men. They were not fit to lead Israel. And when the people said, your sons aren't like you, they can't lead us, make us a king, I imagine that Samuel probably felt, boy, I really messed it up. I really lost it up. I didn't raise good sons. And as a result of that, the people are going off and they're rejecting me and my leadership and they're going to do something that's ungodly and I can't stop them. But God spoke to Samuel. He said, Samuel, they have not rejected you. They've rejected me. Yeah. If we're not careful, when people reject Christ, we, especially with sensitive consciences and with hearts open to the Holy Spirit, we'll see lots in ourselves that we can say, well, that's really why they've rejected what I've said. It's because I failed in this way or this way or this way. And if I'd been a better person, they would have done it right. And I think God's word to Samuel is an encouragement to us. We're not perfect. God knows that. He's given us His Holy Spirit to work through us. And when people reject what we say, we ought not to take it personally. We're not to take it as a mark that we have failed. We may well have failed, but in fact, the great offense is that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. The great offense is that people don't want to hear what God has done. They don't want to submit themselves to His word. The words of God to Samuel are for us as well. They have not rejected you. As bad as you may be, you're trying to serve me. You've asked for guidance. You've asked for strength. My spirit is with you. No, they've rejected me. The rejection happens here. And Paul's response is to reject the rejectors. He rebukes them. We see this many times in Acts. He shakes his raiment. That's what the Lord had commanded. He said, if they won't receive you, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. Now, it's important for us to understand that this happened several times in the course of his travels. It's not that he got to Corinth and all of a sudden he decided the Jews aren't going to listen, I'm going to go to the Gentiles. He did this in Antioch. When the Jews in Antioch rejected, he said, okay, I'm going to go to the Gentiles, by which he meant, you people here in Antioch, you Jews are not interested, I'm going to preach to the Gentiles in Antioch. He does it here in Ephesus. He does it in Ephesus in chapter 19, verse 9, when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. You'll see it later on in Rome. When he gets to Rome, he turns from the Jews to the Gentiles. There's no one point in the history of the church where God says, okay, I'm going to leave the Jews behind and I'm going to go to the Gentiles. Rather, in each community, the Jews reject it, he goes to the Gentiles. If the Jews accept it, fine, he works with them, as in Berea, where the Jews were receptive, and he preached the gospel to them. Some were responsive, including Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue. Amazing. Even a prominent man, the prominent man in the synagogue, comes to faith in Christ. We've talked before about 1 Corinthians 1:26. Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble, but praise God for the letter M. There were some. Crispus, probably one of the people that he had in mind when he wrote that to the Corinthians. Crispus would be among them. Now, I've already suggested that this is a discouraging thing to go through when there's a division, when people reject what you say. It's awfully easy to take it personally. And the Lord gives encouragement to Paul here in verses 9 and 10. And spake Paul, the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak. Hold not thy peace. Be encouraged, Paul. Don't stop. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. Point one. Point two. For I have much people in this city. These are two parallel encouragements. Be not afraid, but speak. Hold not thy peace. For two reasons. Reason number one. As far as the rejectors are concerned, I will protect you from them. I am arranging things in this city so that no one will set on you to hurt you. They may have tried to stone you before. They may have driven you out of town in Thessalonica and later in Berea. But here I want you to stick around and I'll take care of things and protect you so that no trouble comes. And second, I have much people in this city. There are other people here that I want you to reach. The work is not yet finished. I'm not done with you here. I will protect you from the rejectors. There are some more receptors that I want you to identify. So what have we seen so far? We've seen the plowing of the soil, the pre-evangelism, which may involve some logical reasoning, some solid apologetic work to prepare the ground under the Spirit's guidance so as not to get sidetracked and diverted onto things that are really just smokescreens, but at the same time, answering honest questions, giving people the conceptual framework to understand the gospel. The second thing we've seen is the actual proclamation of the gospel, the sowing of the seed. Here it is, presenting the facts. Jesus of Nazareth is the promised Messiah. The third thing is the division, the big division. Rejection by unbelievers is as much a part of the preaching of the gospel as acceptance by the believers is. And some days you get more rejection, some days you get more acceptance. But we're not to be discouraged when the rejection comes. We should remember how the Lord specifically encourages Paul here. Think of all the rejection Paul's seen so far. In many of those places, God never appeared to him and said, Paul, it's okay, everything's fine. Here, the Lord wanted him to stick around, and so he emphasized to him, I will guard you against this. But think of the words of God to Samuel. They have not rejected you, they've rejected me. And we need to hold on to that very tight, lest we be discouraged and lose our effectiveness for the Lord. But now there is a fourth stage. After the great division, you've plowed, you've sowed, if you will, you've harvested. You've got those who have responded well. You've identified them. There's been that great separation between the acceptors and the rejectors. There is yet a fourth thing that needs to be done, and that's in verse 11. He continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. This is the longest residency that we have recorded yet for Paul in a city. We'll see him for 2 years in Ephesus in the next chapter, but so far this is the longest he stayed in one place. And he's there to instruct the believers, to teach them, to encourage them, to build them up in their faith, to equip them for their ministry, to get the church organized and see it functioning in a proper godly fashion. He's not there forever. He doesn't move in as a resident pastor, but he does teach the people. Evangelism doesn't stop when somebody says, okay, I believe in Jesus. There's a work of building up and discipling, edifying, that has to happen. And that's what Paul's occupied with here. So when we think about evangelism and think about it in terms of the book of Acts, let's bear in mind the pattern that's been preserved for us here. And it's nice that the Lord's put it all together in one place for us, I think, in 1 Corinthians chapter 18. There's the pre-evangelism, disputing and reasoning, that prepares the ground so that we can proclaim the facts of the gospel. We ought to expect that the result of that, if we do it clearly, will be a clear division. Some will accept what we say, some will reject what we say. We should be aware of our own weakness. We're liable to be discouraged when that happens, but we're not to be. God will enable us to continue as long as he's got to work for us in a given place. And then there's the work of building up and instruction. And in some cases, the emphasis may be on one of those, in other cases on another. Athens, you only got as far as the first step. Ephesus, a lot of emphasis on the latter step, the building up, 2 years of instruction there that spread the word throughout all of Asia. Some people may have gifts in different areas. Evangelists. Some people are gifted at going out into new areas and opening up doors for the gospel. Others are gifted in teaching, building up believers in the faith. We're not all equally equipped in all these areas. But it's well for us to see, I think, the whole system all pulled together in one piece. Just a couple words about Gallio, and then we'll be finished with the ministry in Corinth. Previously, Paul has been forced to leave each city that he has visited, usually by government action. But here, God has promised to foil the adversaries. The vision. I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. I'm going to protect you. That was the promise. The legal opposition in this case is brought before Gallio, who is described as the deputy or the proconsul of Achaia. This legal threat is different from the ones that Paul has faced before. Previously, Paul has faced legal threats from people at the town council level. He's been accused before the mayor. They bring him in before the town leadership. Gallio is more like the governor of a state. He's responsible for the province as a whole. He is a Roman official. He's not a local civic official. He's not local born and bred. He's not one of the local yokels. He's from Rome. He's a bureaucrat in the Roman system. He's appointed by the Senate, not elected by the local citizenry. So this hearing is different from the others. It doesn't just make a particular town open or close to Paul. The effect of this particular hearing is going to determine whether he can move freely within this province or not. And as something done by a Roman governor, it will establish precedent that can be called on more broadly in the Roman legal system. Other governors may say, well, let's see, here's what Gallio did in this case, so we'll take that as precedent and we'll act in that same way. So a very, very important trial. The accusation is that which we've heard before, unlawful religion. He's persuading men to worship God contrary to the law. Judaism was a permitted religion, but new religions were forbidden. So strictly speaking, the Jews were on sound ground here in accusing Paul of this. They thought that this was a new religion. However, given what had happened back in chapter 18, verse 2, the Jews themselves had recently been expelled from Rome. There was a lot of anti-Semitic tension building up. This is a little bit like the pot calling the kettle black. The Jews themselves were not too popular as a religious subgroup in Roman society. And we'll see the outcome of that in the last verse here. Just as Paul is ready to open his mouth and respond, Gallio steps up and says, look, forget it. This is an internal question. I don't think this is a new religion. I think this is another variety of Judaism, of which I don't happen to think a whole lot, thank you very much, but you're such weird people anyway. This is within your weirdness. You go off and settle this. I'm not interested. He was just completely bored with the whole thing. Providentially bored. Because the importance of this decision. If he had accepted the accusation against Paul, it could have spread to the other provinces and closed the door to the gospel. But in fact, If this were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, you look to it. I will be no judge of such matters. He drove them from the judgment seat. Get out of here, you know. Bailiff, clear the courtroom. And the lictors, the associates in the Roman court, the ones who were responsible for beating people that needed to be beaten, they shoot them all out. Apparently with some violence. Because some of the bystanders took this as permission to carry on a little bit further. And so in verse 17, all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, apparently the fellow who had replaced Crispus when Crispus began meeting with the Christians. Sosthenes was the next one along, apparently, and he became the chief ruler of the synagogue, and all the Greeks got a hold of him and beat him up, following Gallio's example of carelessness, not really being at all interested or sympathetic toward the Jewish case. The whole little scene here is an example of Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turns it whichever way he will. Previously, Paul has been rejected, even beaten. But here, where it really counted, where the precedent would really make a difference in the movement of the gospel, God intervenes, superintends, and keeps the door open to move the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. So we've got a nice little summary here of a bunch of things that have been in the background through all these city visits, but now they're brought to the fore. First thing that we saw in our last study is that preaching the gospel is hard work, but it does not excuse the preacher from the responsibility of earning his own living. Paul diligently labored making tents so that there could be no question about his motives. Second thing to realize is that church planting is not just evangelism. There are at least four stages. There is pre-evangelism, with people who don't have a basic biblical background. There is the presentation of the facts about Christ, seeing that division take place between those who accept and those who reject, and then finally, the building up of those who are Christians. And then the very blessed description of God's protection for his own. God promised Paul, don't worry, I'll take care of you, I've got a work for you to do here. And in keeping with that, God turns the heart of the Roman governor to foil the Jewish opposition and give Paul an open door here and throughout the provinces to proclaim the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the faithfulness of your apostle and of you to him. We thank you that you fulfilled what you promised, kept the door open, blocked the opposition that was threatening to mount against him. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to be sensitive to your spirit as Paul was, that we might be moved by your spirit within us, pressed in the spirit, in sharing your word with those around us. And help us, Lord, to be sensitive to the level of their need. Help us to be patient and labor diligently to carry them through to the point where they can understand the decision that they have to make. Lord, it's unpleasant to be rejected, and you know that in the flesh we naturally shy away from that, but we pray that we would not be ashamed to make your gospel so clear that while some reject, others have the opportunity to receive it and to be born again. We thank you for your guidance for us this morning in our Savior's name. Amen.